invite you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 90. Psalm 90, as we explore this grand subject of the eternity of God. Please stand with me as we read God's Word. And before I read, I want to say a word of thanks for the blessing that Michael Giuliani is to our congregation. Also, Agnes, who's in California. We've certainly missed her over the last 3 weeks. And what a blessing, though. And even as Michael was playing, I was thinking, what a great tune to play right before this lofty subject. There's too much triteness and silliness surrounding the worship of God in our day. And we need more of what we just heard. Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man." For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Here is the reading of God's Word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we come to this attribute that we see revealed in Scripture, one of your attributes, your eternity, help us, Lord, to begin to understand this glorious characteristic of your divine being. And that's as we would relate to it, may it be a relation that is biblical, that has right understanding, and that responds to it with wisdom and with love and with joy, recognizing our own frailty and seeking you and trusting you all our days. Through Jesus Christ, in his name we pray. Amen. You be seated. In 1941, at the outset of World War II, Winston Churchill and Franklin Delano Roosevelt met on the British battleship, the HMS Prince of Wales. They met in order to create the Atlantic Charter. The Atlantic Charter was a kind of pact between the Allied forces that there would be no post-war territorial aggrandizement. That is, that they would not take advantage of the wartime situation in order to gain land. During that historic meeting, a Christian service of worship was held on the ship's deck in order to cry out to God. In order to cry out to God at the outset of this great war for mercy, for help, and for strength in time of need. There are many pictures of this worship service that you can see in history books. And it's a solemn occasion. The memorable hymn that was sung that day was Isaac Watts's rendition of Psalm 90, "Our God, Our Help in Ages Past." Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home. Under the shadow of thy throne, thy saints have dwelt secure. Sufficient is thine arm alone, and our defense is sure. Before the hills in order stood, or earth received her frame, from everlasting thou art God, to endless years the same. One can only imagine how moving it must have been to sing these words on the battleship that day, knowing that millions of lives would likely be lost in the battle that was before them. While the world was spiraling into chaos, while evil fascist dictators were invading neighboring nations all over Europe and Asia, while countless lives were hanging in the balance, while the future of the world seemed profoundly uncertain, there was one seated in the heavens whom they could turn to. The Almighty, Eternal, Sovereign God, who from everlasting to everlasting is a refuge and a fortress and a shield to those who will put their trust in Him. Beloved, Psalm 90 is written to underscore this comforting promise, that despite our human frailty and sin, despite the turmoil without and within, there is a merciful, infinite, and eternal God who has been a dwelling place for His people in all generations. Psalm 90 is also written to wake us up, to wake us up from our ease and slumber, and to remind us that Christ is our only hope for deliverance from the eternal penalty of our sins. It is written to remind us that our lives here on earth are only a blip, only a breath in comparison to eternity. And so we should not live for the lust of the eyes or for the pride of life, which will only invite God's just and eternal wrath. But rather, we would seek to number our days and to live with a heart of wisdom. The truths are very simple. They're foundational. And this is why we turn to this psalm as we study the eternity of God. Well, as you know, this is the third message in our series on the attributes of God. We've already considered two of God's attributes, the holiness of God, also the sovereignty of God. This evening from Psalm 90, we'll consider the eternity of God and how this divine attribute is meant to impact our lives. It's meant to impact the way that we view God. It's meant to impact the way that we view ourselves. And it's meant to impact the way that we view our future. This is the only psalm in the 150 psalms that is written by Moses. Many think that the background of this psalm is found in Numbers chapter 20, a chapter which records the sad frailty of human life in the deaths of Miriam and Aaron, and God's wrathful response to sin in Moses' striking of the rock and being withheld from going into the promised land. We certainly notice these themes of the frailty of human life and God's wrath all throughout this psalm, and it gives way to this position that this is what the psalm is speaking of. In many ways, this is a somber and a doleful psalm. Like Ecclesiastes, it reflects upon the brevity of life and the difficulty of living in a broken and fallen world. But through the dark clouds, Moses points us to the everlasting God. In fact, he's pointing himself to that. He's preaching to himself. So much of the Christian life is preaching to oneself, is it not? Why so downcast, O my soul? Put your hope in God, the psalmist says to himself. Here Moses points us to the everlasting God, our infinite King, in whom we find salvation, wisdom, comfort, and an eternal home. James Montgomery Boyce was right when he wrote that, quote, "This psalm is probably the greatest passage in the Bible contrasting the grandeur of God with man's futility and frailty." Well, in order to wrap our minds around this psalm and get a better standing of it, I've broken it up into three sections. There are three pretty clear sections. You may have even seen them unfold as I was reading. These sections are, number one, God is our everlasting dwelling place, verses 1 and 2. God is our everlasting dwelling place, verses 1 and 2. Mankind is frail, verses 3 through 11. Mankind is frail. And then thirdly, a humble prayer for mercy, wisdom, joy, and favor. A humble prayer for mercy, wisdom, joy, and favor, verses 12 through 17. So let's think first of all about the first heading. God is our everlasting dwelling place. Does it even need to be said? Verses 1 and 2 are two of the most comforting verses in all of the Bible. Look there with me again. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Beloved, here we are reminded yet again that we are not God. God is eternal. We are not. We live in one generation. God lives in every generation and is a dwelling place in all generations for those who would trust in Him. When I was 12 years old or so, I remember driving with my dad from Northern California to Colorado Springs for a soccer tournament. Etched in my mind is the memory of, for the first time, driving through the Rocky Mountains, towering mountains. There is a kind of mystique and grandeur to them, much like the Swiss Alps, if any of you have been there. It's as if they've been there forever. How can these massive towering mountains not be forever? And yet, they haven't been there forever. They were created by God. He spoke them into existence with His powerful word. The same is true, of course, for the entire world. It's hard to imagine a time when the world was not. But there was a time. A time when there was only the blessed, all-sufficient, triune God existing in everlasting and perfect joy and love and fellowship and glory. You know, God doesn't need us. Sometimes you hear a Christian song on the radio from time to time say something like God was somehow lonely and He needed us. He needs our love. No, that's not true. God is love. And in order to be love, one must have someone to love, right? And so this is why we understand the Trinity as being so important to God being love, because love must love one another. And there's this kind of reciprocation of love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit that is perfect and glorious. There's a perfect joy in within the Godhead. The Father joying in the Son rejoicing in the Father, and the Spirit glorifying and rejoicing in the Father and the Son, and the communication that goes on there, and the precious, profound fellowship that takes place within the Godhead. This is God, and this was what existed, God Himself, before anything was created. The psalmist, by pointing out the lofty mountain grandeur and the creation of the world, he is making the point that they are nothing in age or in glory compared to the everlasting God. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Spurgeon comments that, quote, before those elder giants had struggled forth from nature's womb, as her dread firstborn, the Lord was glorious and self-sufficient. Mountains to Him, though topped with the snows of ages, are but newborn babies, young things whose birth was but yesterday, mere novelties of an hour. End quote. Again, Moses writes, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God's. And you know, technically speaking, it is wrong to speak of time in relation to God at all, because He is not, nor ever has been, bound by time. Time is His creature. God is over time. He is not submitted to time. He is not bound to time as we are. Yes, it's true that He works in space and time, but He is neither bound by it. Neither bound by space or by time. He is infinite, and He is eternal. Look what it says in verse 4. A thousand years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. It's like yesterday. A thousand years. Look how long that is. A thousand years. It's like yesterday to the Lord. It's like a watch in the night, to make the illustration even have more force. A watch in the night is a 3-hour period. A thousand years to God is like 3 hours. It's nothing, in other words. The Apostle Peter in his second epistle alludes to this verse when he writes in 2 Peter 3:8, "But do not overlook one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day." God is eternal, and time is His creature. We are often racing against time or struggling to find time, but not God. Not God. Our God is holy. He is sovereign. He is working all things together according to His sovereign purpose. He's accomplishing His purpose in space and time. And from everlasting to everlasting, He is God. He is eternal. He has existed from eternity past. He will exist into eternity future. And through faith in Christ, He will always be what He has always been. And that is our dwelling place. Not just now, but for eternity. What He has always been, He will always be our dwelling place. One modern commentator puts it this way: when we are made aware that all around us changes, and that those we cherish most pass away, the human spirit yearns for the constant and the lasting. Then, more than ever, we need to find a relation to something reliable and enduring as a refuge from all that is not. The Psalm's introduction lets us speak directly, personally, to the one who alone is constant and eternal, and leads us to say, "Our God." To speak so to the faithful and eternal one who is solace to the soul. End quote. Beloved, the eternal God is our God through faith in His eternal Son, who gave His life for us. In the midst of a seemingly uncertain and shifting world, it brings profound comfort to rest our faith in this unchanging, sovereign, and everlasting God and Father, and His everlasting Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you stories before about my systematic theology professor and the wonderful North Carolinian way that he would speak of theology. He'd be sort of up here speaking of these profound things, and then he would sort of bring it all together. And at one point, as he was describing the Trinity, he said, "The Son, old as the Father, how about that? How about that? The Son is as old as the Father, eternally begotten, eternally being sent forth and then into this world, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God." We confessed it this morning. Christ is eternal, and this will make a big difference as we reflect in a few moments on His eternity. But after Moses reflects upon the foundation of God's eternality and His everlasting presence with His people, he turns his attention to the sin and frailty of humanity living in a fallen and broken world. This brings us to our second heading: mankind is frail. Moses writes in verses 3 through 6 that unlike our powerful and eternal God, we are but dust. Notice how he describes us. Okay, we describe ourselves as glorious. Man must be exalted. We put up people on pedestals all of the time. We call people heroes. Oftentimes we'll call athletes heroes. What a hero. They scored a goal. They gave all glory to themselves and they made $8 million. What a hero. It's not a hero. No. But we do this in life, don't we? But the Bible speaks truthfully about mankind. It says that we are but dust. Our lives are but a moment. Our lives are like being swept away in a moment, in a flash flood. Or like a dream. You're having it, and it's over. In a moment. Or like grass that pops up in the morning and fades and withers in the evening. I see this all the time. In my backyard, there's this little section, this dry patch, and oftentimes when it rains, like the deluge we had this afternoon, it's growing in. It's looking pretty good over there. And then after we don't get sun for a couple of days, it's all dry again. The grass comes up, it's fighting, and then it goes back down, it dies. This is what humanity is described as. Grass rising up in the morning and fading and withering in the evening. Because humanity rebelled against God, death was introduced into the world through sin. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17 in the Garden of Paradise. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, this prohibited tree, you will surely what? You will surely die. This death and curse is felt in all creation. Why is it that we have earthquakes and tsunamis and floods and tornadoes and things are not, of course, the Garden Paradise? It's because of the fall. It's because of God's curse upon this world. This death and curse is felt in all creation because of our sin and God's just judgment and curse. We no longer live in the Garden Paradise, but we live amidst pain and thorns and suffering and hardship and death. Our minds are darkened, our affections are corrupted, our wills are depraved, our behavior is full of sin. Not only this, but our bodies are wasting away day by day. In general, we as humanity live under the curse. We live under God's wrath, as the psalmist expresses it. And Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 2, doesn't he? When under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes this in Ephesians 2. And you were, he's speaking to these Christians, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and now listen, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That is how the world is described in their natural condition apart from Christ. They are called children of wrath, living under the wrath of God. It is a nonsense to say that we're kind of in this position of neutrality with God. There is no neutrality. You are either in Christ, forgiven of all of your sins, and on your way to heaven by the grace of God, or you are in your sin and you are under the wrath of God. There is no in between. There is no fence. We hear about the fence, right? Oh, Johnny, yeah, my first cousin, he's on the fence. What fence? There's no fence in Scripture. You are in Christ or you are not in Him. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Moses speaks of this, doesn't he, in verses 9 through 11. Look there with me. All our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? He's opining. He's considering all of the secret sin and the iniquities that are in the presence of God, as he says earlier. And he's considering all these difficult things and the toils and the troubles that are around him. And he knows he lives in a broken world. In other words, as a consequence of the fall, as a consequence of our sin, God's anger and wrath are known in all creation. Our lives are short. We no longer are going to live 960 years, but I think that's right, Methuselah, how long he lived. Our lives are short, 70 years, 80, sometimes less, sometimes a bit more, but short in comparison to eternity. Marla's dear grandmother, godly woman, 95 years old, still living at home. Her mind is as sharp as a tack. She can speak about things that happened 90 years ago. She talks about things when she was a 5-year-old, 6-year-old. Remembers going down the street in a horse and buggy. 95 years, a long life, right? How about in comparison to eternity? It's nothing. It's nothing. Moses was experiencing that trouble, the trouble of this world, deeply when he wrote this psalm. Siblings dying, being denied access to the promised land, as we see laid out in Numbers chapter 20. And some in this room are experiencing deep trouble even now. Even so, let us remember, beloved, that God is our dwelling place, and the suffering we experience now in this broken world amidst the toil and trouble does not even begin to compare to the glory that will be revealed in us and to us at the return of Christ and the ushering in of his kingdom. In Romans 8, verses 18 through 25, we see some connections to our text in terms of the very creation itself groaning, longing for the return of Christ and the restoration of creation itself, and of course the redemption of the children of God. Listen to what Paul writes. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Even creation, the cursed creation, is in some mysterious way longing for the redemption of the children of God when Christ returns. He goes on to write, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." The groaning of the creation, the groaning of God's children. Then we have the groaning of what? The Spirit of God, which Paul speaks of next. These three groans. And the groaning of the Spirit happens within us as we do not at times even know what to pray. And quite literally just groan and weep. But the Spirit is praying on our behalf for us. In light of Moses' meditation upon the everlasting nature and dwelling place of God and man's sin and frailty, he cries out to God and he sets forth a humble prayer, a prayer for mercy, wisdom, joy, and favor. Look with me at verse 12. In light of all of this, Moses says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us." Yes, establish the work of our hands. This psalm is often read or alluded to in funeral services. It's easy to see why. In the midst of hardship, we are challenged to cry out to God, to consider the brevity of life, to consider the steadfast love of God, and to gain a heart of wisdom, to live our lives as we ought for the glory of God. And Moses models this substantial prayer, does he not? It's a prayer that we should all be praying. Look what he asks for in verse We've already mentioned, he cries out for a heart of wisdom. In verse 14, he says, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." That is, when I wake up after I've been tossing and turning all night with worry and struggle, as we all know, those nights when they seem to never end and there's that pit in your stomach, we wake up and we say, "Lord, satisfy us with your steadfast love." This word in the Hebrew, chesed, it's a word that speaks to God's loyal, covenant-keeping love that endures forever. It's a steadfast love. It's a love that will never end. It's the eternal God loving us everlastingly. Verse 15, he says, "Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us." He's again acknowledging the sovereignty of God, is he not? He's saying the afflictions that I am going through are ultimately from your hand. Lord, teach me in light of them and make me glad. Help me to trust you and to rejoice in you even in the midst of my pain. Verse 16, Moses says, "Help us to recognize your sovereign work and may our children see your glorious power." And verse 17, "May your grace be upon us. May you establish the work of our hands." What marvelous things to pray. Pastor John, sometimes I just get so tired of hearing myself say the same things over and over in my prayers, and it gets old and tired. I just get tired of hearing myself saying the same phrases over and over. Pray the Psalms. Pray the Psalms. This is a hymn book and a prayer book for God's people. You want to learn how to pray? Pray the Psalms. These are marvelous things that you can incorporate into your prayer life even this week. These are the inspired prayers of Scripture that we ought to all be praying. It's a model for us. Well, just a few words of application as we come to a close of this meditation on God's eternity. Number one, God's eternity has implications for mankind's eternity. God's eternity, that is his eternal nature, has implications for mankind's eternity. Some wonder why hell is eternal. Some of you have wondered that. Why is it that we can commit sins in this brief life and yet have to spend forever in hell if we are apart from Christ? The simple answer is because God is eternal. That is why hell is eternal. So many have tried to soften that or to even obliterate that doctrine of the eternality of hell. But God is eternal. Sin against an infinite God deserves infinite wrath. The Puritan Thomas Watson put it this way, quote, "Here is thunder and lightning to the wicked. God is eternal. Therefore, the torments of the wicked are eternal. God lives forever and ever, and as long as God lives, he will be punishing the damned. This should be as the handwriting on the wall." End quote. This should be as the handwriting on the wall. It should strike us, even as it struck those who sat and watched the handwriting on the wall in those ancient times. To strike us. That God is eternal, and to sin against the eternal God is to spend eternity separated from him under his just judgment and wrath. Conversely, those who by grace repent of their sin and place their faith and trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, those who receive Christ, the one who lived a sinless life on their behalf and died on the cross for their sins and rose from the dead, those who do that will live in the loving presence and joy of God in heaven forever and ever. There are eternal pleasures at God's right hand. Simply put, anyone who is united to the eternal Christ will live eternally at his side. John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. End quote. God's eternity has a significant impact on mankind's eternity. Though we have a beginning, we know that our souls will live forever. Secondly, God's eternal nature and everlasting love in Christ provides comfort in a world where time is short, uncertain, and fleeting. Let me say that again. God's eternal nature and everlasting love in Christ provides comfort in a world where time is short, uncertain, and fleeting. When all around my soul gives way, He then is all my hope and stay. What a comfort to know that the God who has always been is the God who loves us in His Son and is the God who will always be. Now that's stability. Everybody's looking for stability. Everybody's looking for stability in their health, in their 401k, in their families, in relationships. This is true stability. This is an anchor for our souls amidst the swarming storms of this world. The people of Israel were pilgrims and strangers in the world under Moses' leadership, and yet ultimately, God was their dwelling place, their refuge. And it's the same with us. We are pilgrims. We are strangers in this world. We are in the wilderness, making our way to the promised land. And God is our refuge from generation to generation, no matter where we are or where we live or when we live there. God is our dwelling place. In His presence, there is a refuge for sinners in Christ. Thirdly, God's eternity and our brevity in this life cultivates humility and teaches us to number our days in order to gain a heart of wisdom. God's eternity and our brevity in this life cultivates humility and teaches us to number our days in order to gain a heart of wisdom. Isn't it true? Paul, once again, in Ephesians 5, writes, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Find out what the will of the Lord is. Namely, study His Word. Study His Word. Find out how to live this Christian life and honor God. Look carefully how you walk. Do not be foolhardy. Don't jump into the first relationship that comes your way. Don't be unwise. Make good use of your time. Don't flitter it away on useless and mindless things. You know, our world is full of activity that is just absolutely mindless. It's amusement. Not muse, think. You know, amusement park is a not thinking park. Now, don't get me wrong. I like to go to non-thinking parks once in a while. They're a lot of fun. But our lives, our weeks, our days shouldn't be filled with non-thinking activities. Let us be those who make the best use of our time, because the days are evil. Let us not be foolish. Let us understand what the will of the Lord is. Beloved, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, let us look to our eternal Father. Our eternal Father, who purposed our redemption in Christ even before the world began and gave us His Son. Let us look to the eternal Son, who willingly laid down His life as a sacrifice for our sins, becoming a man without ceasing to be God, in order to represent us before the Father and represent God to us, our mediator. And let us look to the eternal Spirit to bring that sacramental union between what is represented here and what it symbolizes and points to in heaven, the person and work of Jesus Christ, so that by faith we spiritually feed upon our only hope for salvation and everlasting life. Our God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come, our shelter from the stormy blast, and our eternal home from everlasting to everlasting. He is our God. Let us pray. Our Father, as we consider your eternity, that you are eternal. And as we consider our frailty and sin, we are reminded of how much we need you, how dependent we are upon you, both physically and spiritually. And we ask now, Lord, that as we sing this rendition of Psalm 90, as we prepare to come to the table, that we would come exercising our faith, not in ourselves, not in our own spiritual performance, not in anything in this world, but in Christ, the one who gave his life as an atoning sacrifice for our sins, the eternal Son of God, whom by grace through faith you have united us to, so that we have an eternal home with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to please stand as we sing together, Our God, Our Help in Ages Past, number 30 in the Trinity Hymnal.